things just don't go right, and it's been one of those weeks for me. And then it culminated when I realized I forgot the music and had to rush back and get it. So, but I wanted to share a verse with you, Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. And it tells us that God, even in all our failures and in all our sins and all our evil ways and the way our thoughts are not his thoughts, it says, verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." And I trust in God to give for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And I praise the Lord that I was in his mind when he came to live and then die on the cross for me.
Dave was talking about his difficult week he had. I was reminded of a situation that happened to us this week when we went out to SeaWorld. It's the first time we've been out to SeaWorld. Any of you been there? Has everybody been there? We're the last ones to go. We were there, and the first thing we went to was the ski show. And it's about 10 minutes before the show is supposed to start. And for those of you who've been there, you know what I'm about to tell you. They have a little boat sitting down in the front, and they make this announcement over the loudspeaker that there is a boat down in front that somebody needs to come and move that boat before the show can start. So there's this guy that seems to just appear out of nowhere, and he goes and he starts pushing on this boat to try to get it out into the water. But he isn't making any headway with it, so there's another guy who happens to be Howard the Coward, one of the stars in the show, which I didn't know at the time. And he's that perfect, you know, high school nerd back in the 50s who nobody likes, and he's kind of rejected and ostracized by the rest of the kids. So he comes to try to help the guy, and the first thing he does, they pick it up, the front of it, and they go to push it over in the water, and it falls down on his friend, the first guy to try to push it out. Now he's crushed underneath the boat, and it looks like he's in real agony. I'm sitting about two-thirds of the way up. You know what's coming. I'm sitting about two-thirds of the way up in the stands, and I couldn't believe that all of these people are sitting there watching this guy get crunched by this boat. So I literally flew out of my chair, went flying down to help this poor guy out, and there were a couple of other guys that got in on the act too. And the gal who's down in front came along and said, "Would you guys please take your seats back up?" And I told Connie, I went back up, I said, "You know, I get out of the church, I don't know how to act." So we all have those kinds of weeks, and this has been one of them. Connie disowned me the rest of the day. It was like we weren't even together. We have a very short book tonight, so it's not going to be real long and painful for you. It's the book of Joel in the Old Testament, towards the end. We have the 12 minor prophets. Now, probably many of you are not familiar with your Old Testaments. As you're looking for Joel, I'll give you ample time by giving a brief overview of what we have covered so far. First of all, we had the five historical books, or rather the Pentateuch. That is the foundation for the coming of Christ. That's the first five books of the Old Testament. That is the foundation, the very foundation. You can't really understand everything that was involved in the coming of Christ and the sacrifices leading up to it without knowing something about the first five books of the Old Testament. That is the foundation. Then we have the historical books, which begin with Joshua and go on through the Kings and the Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. Esther is the last, and by the way, Ruth was the last short book we had, so it's a real joy to be in a short book for a change. That was way back many months ago when we were in the book of Ruth. But in those next 12 historical books, we have the preparation, man's failure, human sin. You see it everywhere, the failure of the judges, the failure of the kings. Till ultimately, it is absolutely necessary for the Son of God, Christ Himself, to come. And so the historical books just simply take the foundation laid in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, and they build upon that and show us that now it is necessary for the Lord Jesus to come. And then we have the poetical books, five in number. We have Job, and then we have the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Those five books are the poetical books. And they give us the aspiration, if you understood them as we were going through them, the desire for Christ to come. Man longs for a relationship with the eternal God. And the Bible tells us that we can only have that through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So here's the aspiration in the poetical books. Then when we turn to the historical books, there are 17 in number. We had five of the big ones called the major prophets. That's Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Lamentations, kind of piggybacking on the book of Jeremiah. And then Ezekiel, Daniel. And then we went from Daniel into the book of Hosea, which is the first of the 12 minor prophets. So Joel, then, is the second of the 12 minor prophets. Now, the book of Joel is commonly dated in three different periods, and you can sort of take your choice. One of them, I would say, is those who are of the school of higher criticism, who simply have denied predictive prophecy, And they believe that Joel could not have foreseen some of these events ahead of time, so they always date them, give them a late date, as they do all the other prophetic books, and essentially all the books in the Old Testament, as much as they can. But the first date would be the pre-exilic date, early pre-exilic. Now, by exilic or exile, we're talking about Israel's being taken into captivity in Babylon and the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. And we've talked about that in past months. Prior to that, we would put the book of Joel. But is it early pre-exilic? That would mean somewhere in the 9th or 8th century B.C., or is it right before the exile, which would put it somewhere around 600 B.C.? And that's the question that conservative scholars really struggle with. As I have sort of studied the book and tried to put a date on it, I'm more inclined to go with the early date for the book of Joel. And Joel now is seeing several things, but primarily the overlying theme of the book of Job is the day of the Lord. On each one of these books, we've seen a theme, an overriding theme that is there. And for Joel, it's the day of the Lord. As you sit down and read through this book, you can read through it in probably 5 to 10 minutes if you just sort of do it with a rather rapid pace. And as you do that, you will pick up on this theme immediately. Joel deals with it many times, the day of the Lord. And he wants us to have somewhat of an understanding here of the events that will lead up to the day of the Lord. And I'll have more to say about that in a few moments. Now, some of you might ask, well, why is the dating of these books important? Why would it be important to understand the times in which Joel the prophet wrote? Well, I believe, for example, that we are living at the end of this age. I mean, we're seeing too many things that are happening. We live with the threat of a nuclear holocaust hanging over our heads. We've got many other problems with our ecology and in the area of our environment. Everywhere we look, we see man has sort of painted himself into a corner. And so based on that alone, plus the development of the nation of Israel, we who would have a certain understanding of the Word of God would be inclined to believe that we're living at the end of this age. But suppose that history goes on another 200 years from now. And there are those historians in the 22nd century who want to get an understanding of us here in this 20th century. And they will take a look at a man like Billy Graham, and they'll say, why did Billy Graham deal with the themes with which he dealt? They would want to know something about the times in which Billy Graham lived, in which Billy Graham ministered. And as they look back 200 years from now to our day, they will see this day, if they examine Western civilization, as a day of unprecedented prosperity. They will see it as a day of tremendous economical and technological advancement and achievement. They will see it as a day of military expansion. But along with that, they will see it as a day of unparalleled moral decadence. I believe there is a tremendous similarity between the day in which the prophet Joel ministered and our day. Joel ministered in a day of tremendous military expansion. In fact, I'm inclined to put him during the reign of King Uzziah. It was a time of tremendous peace, a time of prosperity, a time of great economic development. It was a time of great emphasis upon materialism. It was a time of the worship of false idols. And along with that was this horrible moral decadence that had encompassed the whole nation. And so when Joel prophesies with that in mind, he is seeing the impending disaster upon the nation of Israel. And he sees that God has two things in mind here immediately for his country. One was, and I believe he's now seeing this historically, and even though there's nothing else in Scripture about this, there must have been in Joel's day an invasion of locusts, literal locusts. Locusts that just simply ravaged the land.
And that's what he's seeing in chapter 1, a tremendous locust plague. Four different kinds of locusts he tells us about here in these opening verses that literally laid the land waste. Look in verse 2 of chapter 1. Hear this, you elders, you who are the spiritual overseers of the nation. Give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. He said, this is something to write home about, what we've seen. What we've experienced, this natural disaster, and their children, another generation. Then notice he alludes to the catastrophe in verse 4. He says, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Now the question is, are these four different kinds of locusts, which we find very little evidence for historically, or are they four different waves of locusts? Four different invasions of locusts that just simply followed upon the heels of one another until there was literally nothing left in the land. And if I had time tonight, I could share with you a couple of articles that I was able to cut out of a National Geographic and also of a Bible dictionary on the kind of destruction that a locust plague can bring. They literally strip the land bare. When they're finished, there's absolutely nothing left. And that's what Joel sees as having happened in the land. And he correlates this with the judgment of God, that God is trying to get the attention of the people of Israel. And that unless they repent, there's a genuine repentance, God is going to bring a further disaster on them in chapter 2 in the form of an invasion from the north of the Assyrian troops, which was just not too far off on the horizon. And so Joel sees that. You know, one of the questions I'm frequently asked as a pastor and as a Bible student is, what do you see in terms of everything that's happening in our country today? For example, the AIDS plague. Or the drought that we're experiencing in the breadbasket part of our country. Or the ecological disaster, the greenhouse effect. Scientists are divided on it. But the question I'm asked is, do you see this as a judgment of God? And the jury's still out on it. We can't be sure that any one of these is a judgment of God. Certainly in the area of natural disasters, we do know that God allows the rain to fall on both the just and the unjust. And He allows natural disasters ever since the beginning of time and the entrance of sin into our environment. And Satan gained a power, an access to power that he never had before. And God is allowing Satan to have his day. And so we can never say for sure, but we certainly are inclined to believe that many of the things that we may be experiencing in our own country are sort of God's judgment. And He's warning us, and He's saying unless there's repentance, there will even be a greater disaster in the future. In verses 2 and 3, as you simply look at the land and the devastation that was wrought, I couldn't help but think of the tanker Valdez in the Alaskan waters, and this unprecedented tragedy, this raping of the land and of our natural resources in that part of our world. It will be years, if ever. The paper today saying perhaps 30 years before a recovery, if there is a real and full and complete recovery. Off the side, I wonder why the beer companies aren't chipping in and helping Exxon clean up. They really are just as responsible when it comes right down to it for pushing their products to the limit. And we see them advertised everywhere, but nobody's saying anything about that. But these locusts were really doing it to the land, and there was little left when they were finished. And as a result, there was uncontrolled weeping in verse 5. Wail, you drunkards, wail, you drinkers of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. There's no more wine. A nation has come up against my land, strong without number. His teeth are like the teeth of a lion. This is what makes some believe that the locusts were really a picture of, of an invading army of men, and that may be. We can't be dogmatic one way or the other, but I'm inclined to believe it was a natural invasion of the locusts in chapter 1. And then we get down into verse 13, and we see this. Alas, he says, gird yourselves and lament, you priests. He's got a word for everyone. And you who minister before the altar, come, lie all night in sackcloth. Let's see some genuine repentance on the part of the land. My heart would be encouraged today if I saw that in the midst of all that's happening to us and all the uncertainties of life, that there was some token of repentance. But it doesn't seem to be there, and that's what we need to pray for. Then look in verse 15. Here's his theme. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. The day of the Lord. Now the entire locust plague, as I mentioned a few moments ago, chapter 1, is really sort of a harbinger of the coming invasion of the Assyrian forces and what they would do to the land in chapter 2, to the women and the children. And in chapter 2, the invasion of the Assyrian army, as I've mentioned, is really a picture of the day of the Lord that's fully described in chapter 3. So the one sort of builds on the other, if you can follow it there in my outline, in these three chapters. But the theme of the book and the theme of chapter 2 is the day of the Lord. And Joel sees the invasion of the Assyrian army as sort of a composite picture of what will happen at the end of the age when the day of the Lord really does come about. Now, you might ask, well, what is the day of the Lord? What does that mean? Well, the day of the Lord is just that. It's the day when God intervenes in history. It's the day when God comes to bat. That's the day of the Lord. You see, today is the day of man. This is the day when man is at bat. And he's striking out and he's fouling balls, but he isn't getting anywhere. He isn't scoring any runs. But when the day of the Lord comes, God's going to come up at bat and he's going to hit a grand slam home run the very first time he steps up. That's the day of God's judgment. The day of the Lord, when he manifests his judgment upon an unbelieving world and he chastens his disobedient people, Israel, and prepares them ultimately for their restoration and the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. Now let's read in chapter 2, and really I don't need to make a lot of comment on these because these are great verses. He's telling us what the day of the Lord will be. Verse 1 of chapter 2, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand. Here's what that day will be like in appearance. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom was never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. Look in verse 4. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses and like swift steeds, so that they run. Now many, by the way, also believe that chapter 2 is a picture of the locust invasion. But whether it's the locust invasion or the invasion of the Assyrian army, it is still a picture of that great event at the end of this age that Joel really describes to us in chapter 3. So after he mentions, and you can go on and read these on your own down through verse 11, but it's a great army. Look in verse 11. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. And then he asks the question, who can endure it? When you go over to the book of Revelation chapter 6 and you see the day of the Lord, when it's finally come, it says all the great men of the earth and all the rich men and all the proud men and all those who are captains of armies and so forth, they're literally going to cry out for the rocks to fall upon them and hide them from the face of God and from the wrath of the Lamb, the one who's seated on the throne. Nobody's going to be able to endure it. And so we have this call to repentance. Now here's one of the great texts in the prophets in verse 13 of chapter 2. So rend your hearts, You can see that bony old finger of Joel as he gives that message to the elders and the people. Rend your hearts and not your garments. So many times it's so easy to try to soothe our conscience and make us feel better by doing something for God when our heart is not right. The problem with our country, we want to appease God. You know, so there's this rending of the garments as though God is going to be thrilled when they give this exterior appearance of having humbled themselves before God and repented. But Joel cuts through all that and he says, listen, you rend your hearts, you humble your hearts before God, and not your garments. God isn't interested in your garments, He's interested in your heart. And that's a message that we really need to hear today ourselves. Well, then when we get to the end of chapter 2, and I'm kind of skipping here because you're getting a general gist of it, you'll notice beginning in verse 28, where we have at the end of chapter 2 this great prophecy, it shall come to pass afterwards. Now, as I've mentioned throughout the prophets, there's this twofold theme. One is judgment or destruction or desolation, whatever we want to call it. But the other is restoration. After the desolation comes the restoration. There's always the message of hope. Once God has judged, then God restores. And He even promises here, for example, in verse 25 of chapter 2, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. I will restore those years. That's a marvelous promise that when we turn to the Lord, you may feel like you've lived all your life in ignorance and in spiritual ignorance, but all at once the Lord is sort of turning on the light in your life and you wonder, well, how can I ever make right all those wasted years? But God has a marvelous way of restoring the years that the locusts have eaten. And that's His promise, and He can do that. And He can take the remainder of your life and make something beautiful and meaningful from it if you're willing to give it to Him. So here's this great theme of restoration. And then in verse 28, we have this prophecy, as I started to say a moment ago, this great prophecy of what God is going to do at a later time in history. Notice in verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of that great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now, does anybody know when this great prophecy was quoted in the New Testament? On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 by Peter. Remember, all of these men are speaking because the Holy Spirit has come, the day of Pentecost, and they're all speaking in known languages, the languages of the learned Jews in and around Jerusalem. That was the Jerusalem Pentecost. It was a marvelous manifestation of the Spirit of God that these unlearned Galileans were able to speak in the languages of these learned Jews of the South. That was a marvelous thing. And so they're accused of being drunken. Peter says, these men aren't drunken as you think. But this is that. That's what he says. This is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel. And then he proceeds in its entirety to quote this passage from Joel chapter 2. Now, the question is, was that fulfilled on the day of Pentecost? And the answer is yes and no. Parts of it were fulfilled, and parts of it are to be fulfilled at a later time. So we have this partial fulfillment, but the real fulfillment of this passage is going to occur at the time of the day of the Lord, because that's what Joel says here. It will take place at the day of the Lord, or before that awesome coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord in verse 31 of chapter 2. It was obvious that on the day of Pentecost, the sun wasn't darkened, the moon wasn't turned into blood, because that awaits fulfillment at the end of this age. Neither has God poured His Spirit out upon all flesh. He has in the sense that He is calling men and women from among the Gentiles and all of the nations of the world. And in that sense, yes, it has been fulfilled. But there's coming that day when God says, I'm going to put a new heart in I'm going to put a new spirit or a new heart in man. And that will all happen during that millennial reign. And that's why the prophet Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 says, we look forward to that new heavens and that new earth wherein dwells righteousness. There won't be any more of these headlines in the newspapers of all the mass killings and all of the crime that's going on, because man will have a new heart. And a transformation through the gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer to society's needs. Not education. Education won't do it. But a transformation of the life through the gospel of Jesus Christ is that which will do it. And so we enter then chapter 3, and here's this great, great prophecy, one of the most complete in all of the Bible concerning the day of the Lord. Now notice in verse 9, proclaim this. In verse 2, he's going to gather all the nations, bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, that great place where there's going to be this mass bloodshed, the final world conflict is going to be fought there in Israel. And he's going to gather all the nations there. And then in verse 9, here's the summons to war. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. And then here's the actual conflict itself. Let the nations be weakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. He pictures the end of this age and the rottenness of men as being like an overripened fruit, all ready to be picked and harvested and pressed and for the juice, the blood of men to flow. What a graphic way of portraying this final judgment. And by the way, when you turn to Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 20, we have this great end time harvest that Joel has spoken of here. Look at verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now the valley of decision is not when man is going to be deciding. It's when God is going to decide as the divine judge concerning man. And the verdict will be absolutely just and right. God's the one that will be making the decision among the multitudes. Verse 15, the sun and the moon will grow dark. The stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will roar from Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake. But the Lord will be a shelter for His people and the strength of the children of Israel. I couldn't help but think of this and many other passages last night as we watched, as we were down at the Amstutz's, welcoming all the new members, welcoming them to hear the thunder and see the lightning. It's always a marvelous display of the power of God. And He simply reminds us every now and then of that power, that awesome power that belongs to Him. And one day at the end of this age, in that great conflict, man is going to see that awesome power, where there's even going to be this cosmic disturbance and this cosmic failure. And the sun is going to be darkened, and the moon and the stars are going to fall from their places in the sky. Well, God can do that. After all, He spun them all into existence, and He can certainly bring them to an end. As I think of this, I can't help but think of that song that we used to sing back when I was in Youth for Christ in high school. And we don't sing it much anymore, and I don't think it's in our hymn books. I'm not sure. It may be, but it's, what though wars may come with marching feet and the beat of the drums, for I have Christ in my heart. What though nations rage as we approach the end of the age, Psalm 2, for I have Christ in my heart. God is still on the throne. Almighty God is He, and He cares for His own through all eternity. So let come what may, whatever it is, I only say that I have Christ in my heart. I have Christ in my heart. And as we read these prophets and hear of these coming judgments and these predictions concerning the day of the Lord and the end of the age, it's a marvelous thing to be able to say, I have Christ in my heart, so I'm not worried about the future. I know that He holds the future in the palm of His hands. And if you do not know Jesus Christ tonight as your own personal Savior, if you doubt, if you lack assurance, in the midst of everything that's happening, there's no greater concern that you have than to be concerned about the eternal welfare of your soul.
And I encourage you, as we bow together in prayer, once again to conclude this service, that you would ask yourself and examine yourself, do I know Jesus Christ? Is Christ in my heart? Do I understand what the gospel is? Do I understand why Christ came? That He didn't come just to be a good example, but He came to die for your sin and my sin. And it's only as we believe in Him. 1 John 5:13 says, these things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know. That you may know. That's the strongest Greek word for assurance. That you may know without any doubt that you have eternal life. So we can know that. And all God asks of you is that you would trust Jesus Christ as your own Savior and Lord. And I would encourage you to open up your heart to Him so that you need not fear these great things that are happening and you need not fear death. Father, I thank You for these moments. Thank You for this great prophecy of Joel. How he so eloquently addresses the end of this age and the day of the Lord, the day when You will once again manifest Your power to an unbelieving world. We thank You for the faith that You've given to us. We shudder to think of that day when multitudes will be in the valley of decision. And that there are multitudes today who do not know You and whose hearts are not open to You. But we thank You, Father, that there are many, many people today whose hearts are open to You and who are responding to the gospel all across our world. And we praise You for that. We ask for a revival, a spiritual awakening in our own land that would spare Your hand of judgment on our society. We do pray again for the elections this week. May You bless and may You honor the faith and the commitment of those who seek to run for office, who really want to represent You in the marketplace and in the political world, in the political arena. May You bless them and encourage them. Thank You for these moments together. We rejoice in You and give You praise and glory, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and you're dismissed. May come with marching feet and beat of the drum, for I have Christ in my heart. What though nations rage as we approach the end of the age, for I have Christ in my heart. God is still on the throne, Almighty God is He, and He cares for His own through all eternity. So let come what may, whatever it is, I only say that I have Christ in my heart. I have Christ in my heart. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.